If you have your New Testament, I'll be in Matthew 28. You find yourself in different moments, different places all the time, right? You're on an airplane, and if you're like me, the first thing you do is put your earbuds in so that you don't have to talk to anybody. Am I the only one who does that? Okay. You're at the Frothy Monkey, and you're listening to the conversation next to you because it's way juicier and interesting than anything you're reading. You find yourself in all these moments, right? Where you're kind of in the moment, but you're kind of not in the moment. You're there, but you're not there, and you're kind of like in this in-between place. We don't really even have a name for it. It's, you know, you're driving down the road for 15 or 20 minutes, and you realize you have no idea how you made those last three turns. Was the light green? Was it red? Like, what was I? You have those moments. You have those moments where you're with someone, and they're telling you all this stuff that's going on in their life, and simultaneously, you're also thinking about how what they're describing is similar to what's happening in your life. And then you kind of come back, and then you're focused on that person, and you think, wow, there's something else. This isn't really what's going on. Like, there's something else behind all of this. There's something else at work here. There's something else that's driving whatever this is. And one of the questions that I want to ask this morning as we transition to a new year, I echo what Rob said. If you're a guest, we're grateful that you're here. We know this is a season of transition and change and travel, and some of you may be here for the first time. But one of the questions I simply want to leave you with this morning as we come together to meditate upon the presence of God's Spirit among us is, what's your inherent understanding of the God the Bible gives us? Just a small question for a new year. But what is the foundational, basic, inherent understanding of the God that Jesus came to embody in his body? So Advent, which now we're post-Advent, but Advent was about anticipating how God became flesh among us so that we could know God, so that we didn't have to wonder about God, so that the mystery was removed. So instead of beginning in the beginning this morning like we've done for the last several weeks, I want to begin at the end in Matthew 28. This is verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. If you're reading along, Jesus says, "All authority on earth and heaven," which is a really important phrase for Jesus in Matthew's gospel, "all authority in every realm and every dimension." Not just in North America or South America or Africa or Europe, but like in every dimension that exists, light and dark, good and bad, past, present, future, in every realm, on heaven and earth, all authority has been given to me. And I'm sending you to make mathetes, to make disciples among the nations. Jesus didn't just have this vision of having a Bible study with one person and then hoping for 20 years. Like, Jesus saw the kingdom sweeping over as a movement, like capturing whole people groups. Then he continues. He says, "Teaching them to obey everything that I've taught, all these commandments, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And depending on your translation, it says, "And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age." If you like to take notes, just underline that word end, the very end. I was reading back through this week. Did you know that the literal translation of the Greek word, and that's a dumb question, I'm sure you guys were thinking about that this week, right? But the literal translation of the word end there is not end, it's completion. It's a very specific Greek word, which means like the end of a project. Like, you're putting the Christmas tree together and you take the star and you put it, or whatever you put, the angel, It's the completion of the age, which I think is saying something different. But here's the thing. Which tone do you hear Jesus speaking with? Which character from your life do you hear that voice resonating? When Jesus is saying this, is Jesus John Wayne? Right? Is Jesus ultimate UCF ultimate fighter? Is Jesus Mother Teresa? Is Jesus Mr. Rogers? Is Jesus fill in? Like, which voice do you hear that in? Because some people read stories like Matthew 28, or they think about the story of how Jesus left the earth, and they don't hear this as a promise, as we've been taught to think. They think of it as a threat. Look, there's nowhere you can go that I'm not. Lo, I'm with you to the very completion, the end of the age. Just for fun sometime in 2014, go through the Gospels from Matthew 1 to the end of John and check my math on this. When Jesus refers to God, the primary way Jesus refers to God is as a father. For many of us, that's a helpful understanding. For some of us, it's not helpful at all. But this is what I know. Jesus says, and I've counted. You can check my math because I had help all the way through college in math. But I counted 180 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus specifically refers to Jesus as Father or Father of creation, Father of the world, your heavenly Father. 180 times in four Gospels. In Matthew alone, it's like 50, 60. But then I wanted to kind of check the contrasting view that we often kind of keep in our minds, and that is, how many times does Jesus refer to God as judge? Because that's in there, especially if you've read Matthew's Gospel. Like, that's in there. You can't omit it. And I was shocked. If you take the direct count of how many times Jesus refers to God as our judge, direct, explicit connection, four times. 180 or four. Do you think Jesus was trying to teach us something? This morning, what I want to challenge you to think about is, preachers say this all the time, God is with us, God is with us. We sing songs all the time, God is with us. It's one thing to believe that God is with you, but do you believe that God is for you? Like, do you think that God has your best interest in mind? Do you think that God wants it to go well for you? Do you think that God wants you to flourish? He wants you to heal. He wants you to forgive. He wants you to be courageous. He wants you to take risks. He wants you to be open and hospitable. Do you believe inherently at a like molecular level that God is ultimately on your side, wanting the kingdom to flourish in your life? I think it depends. If you live with this idea of God as your judge, waiting to catch you in a speed trap, versus God as Father of all creation, those are two radically different visions of God. It's one thing to say God is your judge. It's another thing to say that the judge is your Father who has your best interest in mind. Let me say it like this, and then we're going to continue to sing and receive communion, and then you're going to hear a couple of testimonies this morning. When Cara and I still lived in Rochester, one of the busiest intersections, it was just like Old Hickory and Franklin Road, almost exactly like that. Just multiple lanes, all kinds of lights, crazy things happening, car accidents every third day at that intersection. I used to eat lunch at this intersection in Rochester, which was very much like Old Hickory and Franklin Road. And I had one friend, whenever he and I had lunch, we would meet there at the corner, this little place at the corner. And one Christmas season, there was a guy who decided to park himself in all of this stuff at the corner, and every day he had a different sign that he wanted to communicate to the Rochester community. So you literally, like, it became almost like, if Twitter would have been really popular 8 years ago, it would have been all over Twitter. But what does his sign say today? It was one of those things, like, he was angry, he was vindictive, he was upset, he was, like, lots of exclamation points. You know those people who send you those emails, you know what I'm talking about? Like, exclamation points, underline, Comic Sans red, you know what I'm talking about? Like, just anger, vitriolic passion oozing over everything he was communicating. So one day we're sitting in this little restaurant with my friend. This friend happened, our relationship kind of centered around the loss of his father. His father died when he was very young, and that came to define his life, and he wrestled with this whole thing of his godfather. And he really, really had a hard time with this guy at the intersection. Like, he would get red in the face. He in this one particular instance, he was like, I'm going to go out there. I'm going to, you know, this guy shouldn't represent Christianity. And he was getting really upset. And this is not my personality. I'm not afraid of confrontation, but it takes a lot to get me worked up. So I decided in that moment, why wouldn't someone just go talk to this guy? So I walk out there. 12:30, 1 o'clock, and he's got a sign about, you know, Rochester's going to hell, you know, have a good day or something like that. And as I'm walking towards him, I'm thinking, you probably should have a strategy. Like, this is not one of those conversations you just want to see what the Spirit does, right? Like, you should probably have a pretty tight strategy. And as I'm getting closer to him, I'm thinking, I've got to look him in his eye. Like, I've got to look at him right in the eyes, because he needs to know that I'm, like, a real person. I'm not just coming out there. Like, I got to look him. So I'm like, okay, look him in the eye, look him in the eye. And then as I get really close, I think, but what am I going to find? You know when you meet someone for the first time on accident or on purpose or whatever? Like, those first time you look at them, you're always thinking, like, what am I going to, what will I see? That's why poets have said that the eyes are the pathway to the soul. Like, it's a very... So as he turns around, because I've never seen his face up close, as he turns around, I'm thinking I'm going to see anger, I'm going to see passion, I'm going to see conviction, I'm going to see someone who's going to hell. No, I didn't think that. What I saw was what I should have expected. This guy was afraid. And his big sign out there at the intersection was really just a big way to say, guys, I'm afraid, and I want you to be afraid with me. Then it comes out as Rochester is going to hell, have a nice day, but really, all that was wrapped up inside all of that was a guy who was more afraid than everyone else, and he didn't know how to articulate it. And I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, what are you afraid of? What are you so afraid of? The conversation did not go well. You know, if this was a real preacher story, like, I would have baptized him. We would have ate at Qdoba, and he's here this morning, and I want you to meet him. Would you welcome my friend? It actually ended in an obscenity-laced tirade, not from me. But I have never forgotten the look in his eyes. You've heard this said often. The number one thing God and Jesus repeat all the time in the Bible is don't be afraid. From Joshua, in the very opening part of that saga in the story, right, to lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. Right before that, Jesus has just appeared to them and the angels say, don't be afraid. Jesus comes along, don't be afraid. The question that you're always asking, but maybe not aware of, is this: is the universe a friendly place? Oh, and there's a lot of evidence to go against that. But the real question is the God who's behind this whole thing, does he have my best interest in mind? So as we sing, as we receive the bread and the cup this morning, I just want to prepare you for two friends, two people in this community of faith who are going to share kind of their understanding of God in the midst of all of our stuff, all of our mess. Let's continue to sing. I've asked two friends to help kind of show us what this looks like in real life. Kathy Ditlevson and Phil Fight, if you guys want to join me here. I say this a lot, but there are certain things that ministers or elders can't say in a way that resonates authentically with you. There are certain experiences that people have that can only be articulated by by those who have suffered and gone through tragedy and questioning and all of that. Before we hear from Kathy, something that I've noticed in my time in ministry is that some people think about church like going to the doctor's office. By church, I mean any kind of worship assembly, a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, a small group. Like, we think, okay, if I just go and if I just get the right prescription, then I'm going to be better. By the way, that's the same reason people go to bars. I just don't know how to identify it. But right, AA has taught us that the more powerful thing when Christians gather is that you gather not in order to get something, but you gather in order to share. You gather in order to tell the truth. You gather in order to confess. You gather in order to make sense of what's really going on in your life, not just to get inoculated or for the doctor to write a prescription for you. And I think one of the most powerful ways, we've seen this for a long time, is for testimonies to be a vibrant, regular part of a church's life. And we've done several since I've been here, and you've done testimonies way before I was a part of Otter Creek. But most recently, I've gotten to know Kathy. Kathy is from Ohio, and I still really like her. She's an Ohio State Buckeye. And her story, which you're going to hear more of in March, when we, in February and March, we're going to do a whole series on death and what does Christianity have to offer the world that is consumed with death and depression and suicide. It's going to be a really uplifting series. I hope you'll be here for it. But Kathy's story, in many ways, beyond your own choosing, has taken all kinds of twists and turns. Death and tragedy has been a regular part of the last 6 or 7 years of your life. So I asked both Kathy and Phil to just help us to understand in this silence of God and this seasons of waiting of Advent and trying to believe, is God a father? Is God out to get me? Like, how have you processed this in your own faith? So, Kathy, if you would share and challenge us.
Well, I'm going to read rather than just talk. But on November 13th, 1999, my husband, Mitchell, was involved in a bicycling accident that resulted in massive brainstem injury, and he went immediately into a deep coma. During that time of great uncertainty and emotional pain, I was reading the Psalms and came upon Psalm 42:5, which says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God." I felt the Holy Spirit at that moment strengthening me and giving me hope. At that moment, although it was very temporary, I was filled with a deep joy. I knew he was there for me, even though I did not know what the future held at all. A few weeks later, my youngest son, Patrick, who was 10 at that time, was performing in his first Christmas choral concert. He had to wear a tie, and I did not know how to tie it for him. Patrick started to cry. My heart was absolutely breaking that not only could his daddy not be there for him to tie his tie, but that his daddy would not be at his very first Christmas choral concert to hear him sing. I told Patrick that I was certain that there would be somebody there at the school that could tie it for him. A few minutes later, there was a knock at the door, and a friend of ours, Ken Walters, had brought over an unexpected meal for my family. When Ken came into the house, I said, "Oh, Ken, your timing is perfect. Could you help Patrick with his tie?" And of course he said, I will. When I got Patrick and his brother and sister in the car to go to the choir concert that evening, the Lord whispered in my spirit, I will take care of you, Kathy. Take care of you and your children, clear down to the tying of a tie. After 5 weeks of hospitalization and hospice care, Mitch died on December 19th. We buried him on the 21st, 4 days before Christmas. I was absolutely devastated. My children were devastated. I did not know how to live in a world without Mitchell, and I didn't want to even find out. I was in such deep emotional pain and didn't even want to get out of bed. The scripture that literally became my lifeline was Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. During the time that followed through my grief journey and moving forward with life, I saw God's presence with me as he spoke to me through the scriptures, as he sent so many people into our lives who ministered to us through our pain and grief, and how he provided for our material needs. I saw additionally how God wove eternal purposes into our lives, such as how he used Mitchell's bicycling accident to bring an off-duty police officer who was at the scene of the accident back to himself. That young man sat in church with his family for the first time that Christmas Eve after 10 years, after he lost his own mother. My own faith, trust, and relationship with Christ deepened, and new friendships and families were formed. Over the years, I have seen God make beauty from ashes and how life could be really good again, even though it looks so different than it did. I am now on another journey of recovering from the loss of my second husband and dealing with many major life changes. I'm challenged anew to trust God in his faithfulness, and I literally felt God calling me from Ohio to come to Nashville, Tennessee, in a journey of trusting God to go into the land that I know nothing about and waiting to him to see, or for him to see how he's going to put my life back together again. And I find myself right now in a time of, in a season of, where are you, God? Somehow now all of a sudden he is silent. But what I'm very confident of is this, that I'm going to again say, wow, God, look what you have done again.
Amen.
A lot of you have been here for long enough to know where my story started, and that was 9 years ago, almost 10 years ago, in May. I was out mowing my yard, and my three-year-old son at the time was playing, and we had an accident, and he lost his foot. As the father, the protector, it was pretty devastating, as anyone, a lot of people who barely knew Nathan was devastated. In the hospital for the next week, there were a lot of support. There were times when God was whispering to me, that he spoke to me and talked to me about how I was going to receive the healing that I needed. And I felt comforted by that, and it was wonderful. And even going home, I had a lot of family at first, and a lot of support. But for the next 5 years, it was actually pretty dark. There were times when I did not want to go on. I felt abandoned. I felt alone. Even though I was surrounded by people who loved me and were lifting me up. And there was one person, Steve Parham, who not only was he surrounding me and lifting me up, he wasn't letting go. I saw him every day at work, and he was there, and he was not letting me slip into the darkness. family, my children, and their spirit was also part of that. So for 5 years, I was struggling with that and getting help even finally and seeing my son recover and grow strong helped. And about 6 years after it happened, I finally came to a point where Steve and I had been talking, and I think it was time for me to mow my yard. There was no greater fear in my life at that point, no greater source of anxiety, no greater trigger for any of my post-traumatic stress. We got together, we made sure that the surroundings was correct, made sure no one was around, no one was in the house, pulled the lawnmower down, had my music, my iPod ready, had it blasting as loud as it would go, had it set to shuffle. Started mowing the yard, and things were going great. Songs were coming on that were very encouraging. And, you know, I don't want to say that the whole thing was great, because at one point I got the Harper audio book, and I quickly had to change that to a song. But on my way to the backyard where the accident happened, I had to stop, and no sooner did I stop, the next song started, and it was Peter Gabriel's Don't Give Up. I knew I had to push on, and I did. I got through one round of the backyard, and Steve knew at that point that that was about all I could do, so he took over and finished most of it, and I finished the last little bit. And for a time, and this is where this is so important, that, you know, for me to have so much silence, actually for me to hear God's voice so loudly at the beginning and to hear so much silence, I really felt that, you know, he wasn't with me. And I'd ask him, talk to him, I wanted it. But as I was pulling the lawnmower up on the truck, I knew it was over, the relief was there, and one song came on that I know was God's way of saying he had been with me the whole time. It was Nicole Nordeman's song, "Oh Great God, Are You Small Enough to Hear Me Cry?" And I knew that he had not abandoned me, that there were a lot of his voices around me. There were a lot of times his arms were with me.
Things that we know from the life of following Jesus is life is a cocktail of a lot of things. It's choices that we make, choices that were made for us, random details of life that you and I have talked about. If Mitchell had left 5 minutes earlier or 5 minutes later, or if you decided not to mow the yard, you can just obsess over kind of the randomness of the suffering and the difficulties and the challenges and the things that we're responsible for and the things that we're not responsible for. But this is my contention. If the Christian faith doesn't speak into this, candidly, what good is it? Like, if the things that dominate our minds and our spirits don't have any relevancy to the way that we understand Jesus' life among us, then it's a faith that is disconnected. It's a faith that just kind of becomes trite. It becomes Hallmark. It becomes bumper stickers right on the back of cars, which that never happens, right? So as we kind of go into this new year, in January, you're going to hear a wisdom series from different people who are either part of this church or different followers of Jesus to share with us godly wisdom about how we love, how we lead, how we serve, how we try and to walk in the truth of Jesus and power and life. But Maya Angelou has this great quote. She says, "It takes a lot of courage to be a human being." And I just want to say that it takes a lot of courage. And remember, you guys get to go after this. They have to do this a second time. Like, the second service will be, it's just going to feel weird because it's raw doing this the first time. But would you join me and just show your appreciation that they would share their story with them? Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and continue our time of worship and have a blessing in just a few moments. God, we pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For Kathy and for Phil, we thank you for their courage. God, we desire for our community of faith here, this group of men and women who meet in this facility, that we would be a people who tell the truth, who are not afraid to name the deep suffering, the deep disappointments of our life. God, we trust that in the midst of all this, your Spirit is working, mending the places that we thought were beyond repair. God, for those in this room this morning who've been touched recently by death or loss or pain or hurt, God, I pray that you unleash your army of angels to pursue them in any way possible. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name, the whole church said together.